Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, again we come and give you thanks for your word. And now we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you might enable us to understand it. Illuminate us. Enable us to understand intellectually, but more than that, that we might understand the Spirit's desire for us, that you might stir up our hearts, stir up our affections by what we read here, and move us to obedience, to live in a way that's acceptable in your sight in response to this, your holy revelation. And so we do pray, Lord, be with us now, work in us in a mighty way, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A bishop from Scotland named Robert Layton once wrote this. He said, "The carnal mind sees God in nothing, not even in spiritual things, his word and ordinances. The spiritual mind sees him in everything, even in natural things, looking on the heavens and the earth and all the creatures." That's a pretty fitting summary of what we find in Psalm 8. We find the psalmist here walking through the world with eyes opened. And as he walks, he sees God's fingerprints everywhere. He sees his handiwork everywhere. He sees his glory everywhere. And everything he sees, with particular attention to man, where he especially sees God's handiwork, it fills him with awe and wonder and praise and humility. And that's the intent of the psalm as well, I would suggest. That it's meant to have that effect on us. That as we leave this place, we walk outside with our eyes open, and particularly as we look around us at those made in God's image. Even in a fallen state, the image of God still abides, even though marred. Yet nevertheless, even in fallen man, the image of God abides, and yet thankfully the Christian is being renewed day by day in the image of Christ. And so there is cause for praise and awe and humility as we look at the world and as we look at our neighbor. And that's what this psalm is meant to do. And so I want to look at it with you tonight, and I want to suggest the center of the text, the doctrine is this. The majesty of God in creation, and I'd enter especially in man, is meant to inspire praise, wonder, and humility. So as we look at this, I want to look at the passage today with you under three headings. The glory of God in all creation, the glory of God in mankind, and response to God's kindness to man. So as we look at this, you'll notice my order breaks a little bit from the natural flow, the order of the text. The reason I'm doing that is because most scholars, and I'm persuaded myself, seem to think that Psalm 8 contains a concentric pattern. Think about it like a frame. You have a picture frame, or rather you have a picture that you want to get mounted. You want to mount it on your wall, right? A picture of the family. And you want to draw attention to that photo. And so what you do, you get a frame, and then you get a mat, and right in the center you put a picture. And those things, the frame and the mat, are meant to draw attention to the center, aren't they? For the man in the room, we could use a different analogy. Think of a sandwich. Right? You've got two pieces of bread. You've got condiments, you've got lettuce and all that other stuff that you're supposed to eat. But the point is to get to the meat, isn't it? The meat is the essence of the sandwich. Everyone knows this. And that's what Psalm 8 is doing. And you can see this in Hebrew poetry. It's quite common. You can really see it with the repetition of phrases and the repetition of themes. Let me show you quite briefly. In verse 1 and 9, you see the frame, or the bread, if you will. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is in your name in all the earth. It's repeated. It's the headstone and the capstone, right? It's the beginning and the end. Then in the middle, you see him, move in just a bit. And in verse 1b and 2 and 3, you see the focus on God's glory as it's revealed in the things that He's made. Then you see a very similar thing in verses 6 through 8. Again, he's focusing on God's glory in creation, particularly in the way He's established man. So you have the bread, the glory of God's name, what He's done in creation, and in the creation of man. And then right in the center, where all this was meant to focus, is this question right in the middle. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? And so he's looking, in other words, you can see what he's doing here quite naturally, can't you? He sees the glory of God in all of creation. He sees the majesty of his name on both sides of this psalm, if you will. And with all those things in place, in the middle, he's left with a question. Why would you care for the likes of me? Why would you care? In all that you have done and all that you have made, your glory abounds in all of creation, and especially in man. As we'll see, you've given him dignity and distinctiveness from creation and dominion. Yet why? Why would you be so kind to mankind and not the sun and the stars or the animals? Why do you exalt man as the crowning achievement of creation, just a little lower than the angels? That's the center of the question. And you can see in that a very clear implication here, don't you? That he's left with awe and wonder and praise and humility. And that's the intent of the psalm. So we're going to look at it following that order. Beginning with the first, the glory of God in all creation. We find this in verses 1 through 3 and verse 9. Let's start with the opening line. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. There's several things I want to note as you begin really to look at this passage. You see, first, God's identity. God's identity. I think this is really fascinating. So he says, O Lord, our Lord. He begins with the covenantal name of God. A covenantal and personal name of God. Now, this is why this is so important. I was riding on an airplane not too long ago, and I met a man, and he found out I was a pastor, and we started talking. He was a chemist, I believe. And he said to me, well, what you call God, I just call energy. It's eternal energy. Well, what this passage makes clear is that in all of creation, there's a clear evidence that God has made things. And God is not just a prime mover or an impersonal substance. The creation itself boasts the handiwork of a personal God. And that's why he appeals to God by using his special covenantal personal name. And notice also that in appealing to this name, Yahweh, he is distinguishing him from all other so-called gods. He's not using a generic name for God at this moment. He's using his special name, the name that the covenant people of God would know. He's saying, this is not Ra, or this is not Allah. This is Yahweh. It is Yahweh's name, the personal covenantal God of Israel, of the faithful people of God. It is Him and Him alone whose glory fills the heavens. God's identity. Second in this, notice God's revelation. In other words, what I want to note by this is the intentionality of creation to reveal God's glory. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Why is it that God is revealed in creation in this way here described? Because He's put it there. Remember Romans 1:20. All that can be known about God is clear to them, for God has made it clear to them. And notice the word here, you have set your glory above the heavens. He has placed it there. You know, if someone comes into your living room and you have on your mantle a picture of your family, if they don't see it, it's not because it's not there. If they don't see it, I mean, you've placed it there. It's right. It's the focal point of your living room, above the fireplace or whatever the central spot is. It's there, and if it's not seen, it's because someone's not looking for it, or else worse, as Paul tells us also in Romans 1, it's intentionally avoided and suppressed. But it's there and it's clear. And in the same way God has set His revelation of Himself in creation, it is there. If it is not seen, it's not the fact that it's not there. It's that the audience of that revelation has suppressed it or closed their eyes to it. If we ever fail to see God's stamp upon creation, it's because there's something flawed with us. God has spoken clearly in what He's made. He's placed it there. Thirdly, in this creation, notice God's canvas. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. There's no spot on earth where God's handiwork is not seen. In all of His creation, and not just on earth, He also says the heavens, the skies, or even beyond the highest of the heavens. Everything that is made bears the imprint of God. This is His canvas. This is where He has painted His glorious picture. It's on all of the created world. And notice it's not only in the highest of heights, if you will, but even in the low places. He says here, You have set Your glory above the heavens. And then He says, out of the mouths of babies and infants. The picture of weakness, of nursing, suckling infants. He said, You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. From the heights of the earth, from the highest heavens to the lowliest things, such as nursing babies, God has revealed Himself in those things. He's revealed His glory in them all. Well, you might be led to a question from this passage. You'll notice in the psalm, he says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, You have established strength. You'll be familiar in Matthew 21. Jesus quotes this passage and He says, You have established praise. You might be asking to yourself, well, is Jesus misquoting the Old Testament? And of course He's not. We know this. Yet nevertheless, what's the explanation? Well, this term in Hebrew often does mean strength, but I think the clearest resolution to this quandary is to understand, in effect, the word praise as being assumed or elided here. In other words, the very fact that He speaks about out of their mouths gives an impression that their source of strength is coming from their mouth. But Mark Furtado, I think, is very helpful. He says this. Let me read this. He says that in his commentary on Psalms, we should consider the term praise as elided or assumed. In other words, we should understand it like this. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, You have established the praise of Your strength. In other words, that phrase, established praise, that might have been a rabbit trail for you, but it might be important to you. In other words, it's assumed here. Jesus and the Septuagint does the very same thing. It translates, You've established praise. But praise is assumed there. So that's just an aside. But it gives way to the next point I want you to consider, God's victory. In verse 2, He says, out of the mouths of babes and infants You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. In other words, He seems to suggest that God gains victory through these nursing babes and sucklings, through these infants. Well, how does He do that? And again, I'd refer to Matthew 21:16. Where Jesus uses this to suggest the very same thing. Now, let me remind you the context of Matthew 21. It's the day we call Jesus' triumphal entry. He's entering into Jerusalem. And as He goes, the children begin crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. You remember this. And the scribes are indignant. And they say, do you hear what these are saying? Right? They're indignant. These are the enemies of God. These are the enemies of Christ, His Messiah. And how does Jesus respond? They say, how can You let them do this? Right? And He says this, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, You have prepared praise. It's really interesting to me there. And I think the point is this. What Jesus is doing, the scribes may not be aware of it. Here are His greatest earthly enemies. And their whole intent is to stifle the ministry of Jesus, isn't it? To silence Him. Yet they can't even silence the infants from praising. He establishes His victory. These, the most mighty of earthly foes, cannot even stop the children from singing. Charles Spurgeon said, how often will the children tell us of a God whom we have forgotten? Through children, God establishes His supremacy. In children, Christ confirms His identity. He secures victory over His foes. Fifthly, notice God's handiwork. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. He says, when I look at the moon and the stars, I see handiwork. I see the very clear fingerprints of God, the very clear design of a personal, covenantal Yahweh God. You know, in context particularly of our of establishing strength through children, it's really interesting to me. I was taught in the public schools. I was taught a naturalistic worldview as if it was the only intelligent option my whole childhood. And so you learn to speak in dignified ways about these sorts of things, right? And you know, Christians get laughed at if they stand out in opposition to these sorts of things. But I can remember not too long ago, I was talking with my children. We were reading Psalm 19. And I said, I just need to tell y'all. I said, you know, there are many people that believe that, that God did not create the world. God didn't create the world. In fact, He didn't create humans in a special way. So we'll talk in a moment. They're products of an evolutionary process, a naturalistically guided process. And the trees and everything we see are a consequence of ongoing processes over millions and millions of years. God, these people would suggest God didn't make them. Now my children, not raised in the public, in this sort of education. I'm not knocking public school. Just hear me out. They weren't taught these sorts of things. And they weren't taught that they have to skirt around and talk nicely and all this stuff. And so I finished and I said, what do y'all think about that? And I'll never forget, the two of them looked at each other and they just burst out laughing. Burst out hysterically laughing. So the world just made itself? The world just made itself? The trees, is that what you're saying, Dad? I came from monkeys? Really? Then why are there still monkeys? In simplistic, childlike faith, before they've been corrupted by years of brainwashing, they look at the world and they can see God's clear fingerprints, His handiwork on everything. How else can the world have purpose and design in it? How can there be beings if all we know is natural and materialistic? Where do persons come from? Where does a process guided along even begin? Right? How can inanimate things make things with purpose? Why do we let the world mock us when reason is on our side? In all of our experience, we have never seen anything create itself. We have never in our experience seen something change from one species to another. We have never witnessed it. Why would we think that would happen in the most important thing in the universe? Our children, we can learn a great deal from them, can we not? Just an aside. If I've offended you, I do apologize, but not that much. So God's glory in all of creation. God's glory is in all of creation. It indicates His handiwork. It indicates His identity, His revelation. We've seen His canvases on all of creation. And He gets victory even in weak and lowly children. Next, I want you to consider the glory of mankind. Because it's really here that sends the psalmist erupting into praise. In verse 5 to 8, we read of this. Yet you have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned Him with glory and honor. You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Here you see three things. First, the dignity of man. He said, you made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned Him with glory and honor. Man, you know, in the hierarchy of creation, of created beings, there are angels, there is man, and there is everything else. And they're only, he says, they're only a little lower than the heavenly beings. Man is the most noble of creatures, the most dignified of creatures. He has crowned Him with glory and honor. That is the object of God's special delight. He loves them more than we've seen the sparrows and the lilies of the field, beautiful as they are. Man is the apex of the created order. Second, notice the distinction of man. It's very clear here, as we'll see in a moment, that He distinguishes man from beast. Of course, we hear all around us, we're just one more of the beasts. This is not the case when it comes to Scripture. It is a more grievous thing when an unborn baby is aborted than when a puppy is run over. Man is more dignified. He is distinct from the creation. He is distinct from animals. He is special. And this is further supported by the fact that he's given dominion. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. They are, with a little L, Lord of the creation, of the created order in many ways. They're to rule over the beasts. They're to be masters over these elements. They are given dominion, the right and authority to reign and to rule. Man is filled with dignity, distinction, and dominion, endowed by God himself. And this leads to the final heading I want to consider with you. The psalmist's wonder at the glory and the kindness to man. So here's what's in place, right? Here's what he is thinking about, the glory of God and the created order, and then dwelling upon the extraordinary position that man is in. And this is his response, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Assuming all of these things, the dignity, the distinctiveness, and the dominion of man, he erupts and he says, why? Why? Why would you honor man in such a way? Why would you set him aside? And why does he still retain this in some degree even after the fall? Why have you not crushed these rebellious creatures and done away with them? And set your affections upon and your care upon a more noble creature perhaps? Why? And in this response you see three things. You see first an evidence of praise, don't you? You see in these questions a note of praise. I look at what you have made and how marvelous, how worthy are you of honor because you have been so kind to man. You have been so kind to us. You have lavished upon us such riches. Secondly, there's wonder, isn't there? There's an amazement here. There's just a wonder, an overwhelmingness. Why, O Lord? Why would you do such a thing? Why would you care for your creatures in such a way? And thirdly, intrinsic in this, is humility. There's an intrinsic humility here, isn't there? A debasedness. A sense of unworthiness. Why should you honor anything that you've made in such a way? Why should you honor man in such a way as this? And this is really the apex. This is the center of this thing. He looks at the world. He looks at man and his dignity. And he stands in praise, in wonder, and in humility. And that's the only proper place to stand, isn't it? It's the only proper place to stand when we look at what God has done, the great glory with which he's filled the creation of himself and his fingerprints upon all of it and upon man in particular. It should resound in us notes of praise and wonder and humility. But I want to consider some applications with you here because this is only exacerbated. These responses are only further necessitated by the reality of the incarnation. But before we get that, I just want to make this first application. And it's this. Consider the majesty of God in creation and providence. When we walk through the world, we should be mindful of what we're walking through. You know, it's a funny thing, isn't it? It's like going to this incredible... So often we walk through the world like we'd... As if we'd walk through a museum with eye patches on. You know, you intentionally avoid looking at the masterpieces all around you. That's like going through the Louvre and being intentional about not looking at the pictures on the wall and not looking at the beautiful things that have been made. Right? This so often we walk through the creation in the same way. We walk through the world and God's handiprint is everywhere. His handiwork is everywhere. His glory is everywhere. And when we close our eyes to it, we scarcely acknowledge it. We scarcely utter a note of praise. Oh, thank you for this beautiful day you've made. We seldom place ourselves in the majesty of creation and see ourselves as this psalmist does. And so my first exhortation to you is this. Walk through the world with your eyes open. Walk in a prayerful way in the world that God has made. And notice pay attention to the clear marks of his own handiwork and the clear revelation of his own glory in general revelation. Second thing, consider these things particularly through the lens of the incarnation. Here's the interesting thing. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? That last phrase you can very woodenly translate, or the son of man that you visit him. You visit him. The Hebrew term pakad often means visit. And what David knew in part, we know in greater fullness, don't we? Has not God himself visited us? Did not God take on flesh and dwell among us? Did not God himself demonstrate his care for humanity and taking on their very nature in order to redeem them? We know in a far greater way than David. And shouldn't that fill us with wonder and awe? What is man that you should care for him? What is the Son of Man that you should visit him in order to redeem him? That's how we can read this canonically. I mean, this man, David, stands in wonder and awe at what he's seen, and he only knows in part of the glorious things that are to come when God takes up residence among his people. But we have known it. And so we should be far more overwhelmed by looking at all of creation and see these magnificent things that God has made and saying, what is man that you should visit him? What is man that you should care for him in such a way that you should rescue this rebellious sinner by faith in his Son? What is man that you should... What am I that you should do such a thing? I look and see all the beautiful things in creation. I've seen the Rocky Mountains. I've seen the Gulf of Mexico. I've seen 1,000 glorious things where I would often, in my estimation, prefer rather to rescue them than fallen man. But not God. God has seen fit to save us from the effects of the curse of sin by himself visiting us in the flesh. Magnificent. That should fill us with awe and wonder and humility. Lastly, consider these things through the lens of Christ's lordship. The New Testament takes up this passage, Hebrews 2 and Ephesians chapter 1, and they apply it both to Christ in his ascension reign. And he says this. Excuse me, Ephesians chapter 2, he says, for it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. But he quotes this passage, and he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And again, Ephesians chapter 1 says, God, he has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in the ages in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, what you see him is this line in verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet is particularly applied to Christ. As if to say, Christ is the ultimate man under whom God puts all things. And now presently after the ascension, he is seated at the right hand and all things are under his lordship. And in particular, he has mind and concern for his church. And so, in other words, according to the New Testament, we're to view these things in light of Christ's current lordship. And the fact that he is reigning over all things and is particularly mindful of his own church and rules and cares over them and defends over them. And that this very same man is the same one who will return again and make it manifest that all of these things, all of his enemies are crushed under his feet, and he will call us to reign with him and to rule with him dwelling in our midst forever. And again, you're to think, what is man that you should care for him, O risen Son, under whom all things have been submitted? What am I, O God, that you should care for me? What is mankind that you should be mindful of me and visit me? That's the intent. We are to go through creation and stand in amazement at the fact that God should care for us with a care that's most clearly evident in the person and the work of Christ. And Christ is going to further confirm his care for his people when he returns on the last day and crushes all of his enemies under his feet, and we reign as kings and queens in his kingdom forever. What are we that he should care for us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, these reflections are meant to stir us to awe, to wonder, to praise, and humility. We pray, Lord, as we walk about this world, that we would read general revelation correctly. And in particular, we would read it through the lens of the incarnation and ascension of Christ and the lordship of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would work properly in our hearts all of these fruits. Make us to stand in wonder, to cry out, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We ask, Lord, bless this word to our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.